Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll study it. So, starting in verse 17, I'd like to read the section that goes 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit, you will not enter, that is, the kingdom of heaven. Father, we hear these words, we pray by the Spirit's work, you would bring them into our hearts, internalize them, and give us an understanding, make sense of these words to our minds, to our hearts, and therefore our lives. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study here is, in this section, is one section of a larger section, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. We've been studying this sermon, and it's taken us to this place, verses 17 through 20. It's really a next section. It's the third section. The very first part was an introduction. The first 16 verses are that introduction to the whole sermon. These verses really give us the theme of the entire sermon. They're the heart of it. They're the crux of it. And really, it's really one subject that Jesus is speaking on throughout this whole sermon. Now listen. And that subject is this: righteousness from our hearts, and therefore our lives. Now pay attention carefully to that statement. That the theme here is righteousness from our hearts, and therefore our lives. Being righteous. His statement is basically this: righteous people get into heaven. Now let's talk about righteousness. See, that's what he's saying. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's actually it's an amazing expository sermon that goes right with the epistle of Romans. Romans speaks of righteousness from the standpoint, that is, that gospel message of righteousness, from a theological standpoint. Jesus here goes right to the heart. He takes that theology and he places it right next to the heart of the whole matter. And it's fabulous to put those two right together, because you get the clearest picture of what the Christian gospel is. Now, what he's saying is you have to have a certain kind of heart to get into his kingdom, right? What we have by nature won't do, in other words. So if he comes proclaiming a message saying you need to be different, then he must be telling us that our hearts and what it is that we have, our own righteousness, is not going to satisfy, is not going to work, is not going to pass the standard. Doesn't cut the mustard, right? Who we are by nature will not do. We have to be made new. You have to become something different. You have to become somebody, something and someone whom you are not by nature. What a different way of understanding things according to this time and according to our day and age today too. The typical message you'll hear today is that, in fact, even people that are unbelievers that love the Sermon on the Mount, they'll say, what this thing is doing is it's trying to guide your life and try to help you to see that you can really be a special person. And these are the standards, and if you just live by this, then you'll be okay. That is not at all what the Lord Jesus is doing here. And what you're going to see by the very end of it is what he was trying to do was help them to understand that the standard is completely outside of you, your resources, your abilities, your energy. It's too high. The gap is too wide between you and the Lord. That's what he was trying to show. You have to be made new, and only he can do that. Now, that's really what the sermon is all about. And what it does is reveal the characteristics of those people that are kingdom people, saved people, born again, repentant ones, as he started to call them in chapter 4. Now, in our section, Jesus focuses on one thing. In verses 17 through 20, the focus narrows in on one thing, and it is the Word of God, Scripture, the Bible. That's the heart of it. That's the focus. And in a moment, I'm going to show you the connection to all of this. What he teaches us is basically this, that the Bible is the basis for all absolute truth. It is absolute truth. It is the truth that matters. You know why I say that? Because there is a movement. There was a movement, actually, it was a good 15 years ago, but its effects of it are still felt around today. In fact, they even use this statement, all truth is God's truth. And what they meant by that is this, is that, you can look out into the stars and study, for example, the stars, astrology and so forth, and gain something from that. And maybe there's a truth to be gained from that we could parlay into our living. And so forth. And they would look at all sorts of, they would say, and see psychologists or those people that study the soul and they could study who your behavior and everything, and they could give you all kinds of truth. Oh, it's not Bible truth, but it's truth nonetheless, they would tell you. And all the sociologists who studies patterns of communities and so forth, and they could tell you all about, you know, deep, profound things about, you know, how you should live and how the environment can really affect you for good or bad. Listen, none of that is truth that matters. This is the truth that matters. This is what Jesus was trying to say. He was trying to tell us, look, guys, this is what matters. This is the truth that matters. And you have to measure everything in your life on this basis. Jesus said in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. Okay, got a question for you. What does he mean? What Scripture? What's he talking about? The Old Testament? The New Testament? Parts of the Old Testament? Only parts of the New Testament? What's he talking about? Only the first five books like the Sadducees believed? What's he mean? Is he talking about, maybe he meant by that, sure, all of this, and then maybe some more. Maybe we can add books later on, right? From stories and fables told from people that lived in the Americas and so forth, right? Maybe we can add stuff. See? No. He has something real clear and real defined when he says in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. There's an absolute truth. There is an absolute standard that is held up high and that matters that we are all held accountable to. We're all measured by it. So we have to know it. We have to deal with it. Today, many people mock the idea of an absolute standard, an absolute truth. People scoff at the idea of holding up a Bible and using it as the sole authority of our lives. Oh, they can stomach it being a authority. No problem. Oh, you mean one of the authorities of many authorities? Not a problem. You mean putting it, lumping it right there with the Quran and several other types of authorities and the Constitution and so forth? Not a problem. The authority? Now we're going to have words, right? Now you've just made me uncomfortable. The only truth that matters can't make that statement. But that's just what Jesus teaches here, beloved. This is what he's saying here. This is so huge. This is so critical. This is so important. You know, at this point in time, there was a collection of writings called the Midrash, and there were some other writings that actually people were they were a collection of the traditions of the Hebrew people, in particular the Pharisees that were trying to interpret the Old Testament and tell you what it really meant and how you need to follow it, and here are the rules that you need to go by and all that. And they were placing it right there with Scripture and even above. Jesus then comes here and says, you can't do that. Now, historically, the church's direction depended on this very thing. The greatest leaders in the church have always been the ones who have understood that the Bible is the absolute truth of God. Men like Martin Luther recovered what came to be known as sola scriptura, which is basically just a way of us, a statement that was made back then, and a way of us to be able to understand. That's a Latin word that just means only Scripture. Scripture alone. The Bible only. Why was he saying that? Because he was making the statement to his church of the day, saying, you are not bound by Scripture alone. And we need to stop the direction we're going and recover the true direction, the direction that our Lord Jesus has wanted us to go all along. Interestingly, maybe you're well aware of this, but for those of you that are not, this is a very important, I think, story in the history of the church, and it helps you to understand how good, how godly men have understood what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5. Martin Luther stood before a magistrate to answer to the Pope because of things he had taught against the church. And he said this, listen to this. Since then, your serene majesty and your lordships seek a simple answer. They wanted an answer from him. He says, I will give it in this manner, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves. You can just see the people there, of that time gasping, going, did he just say what he just said? Since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound to the Scriptures, and I have quote the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. And I say amen. And he stood there in the face of that fire, and he stood there and said, look, if you're asking me to live a life that goes outside of Scripture alone, I can't do it. I'm bound by this thing. In fact, who I am and what I believe is because of what I believe about this. See, this is huge. In other words, all his sermons, all his books, all his statements came under one authority, beloved: God's Word. God's Word. Grab hold of this. I say that because we live in a day and age where it is so popular to go to a Sunday morning and hear the preacher get up and to actually have people look forward to hearing stories and anecdotals and humorous things and to just make me feel light, make me laugh. Listen, do you want to know why people want to come and hear sermons that will make them laugh? Because they're living way below the standard of what God has for their lives throughout the week. They know it. They don't want to come face to face with that. It's like an antiseptic. Basically, what they're saying is, numb me up, because I don't want to think about real life. I don't want to have to think about how far short I fall. That's why they're asking for that. That's why they want that. Give us funny stories, make everything shorter, because that'll be light, and I can just go on with my life, living it how I want to live it. What the supposed leaders had to say didn't matter of that time during Luther's day. What mattered only, it mattered only if their interest was trying to figure out what Scripture said or meant to Luther. His battle wasn't just with the Catholic Church, by the way, and the Pope. Listen to this. Responding to a group, there was a group that came along called the Enthusiasts. They were very similar to our Charismatics. people that just kind of, you know, wanted to see movements of the Spirit and just kind of wanted to see the whole the congregation and everything just kind of whirled up to a fever pitch. Very emotional. Some observer of Martin Luther in this meeting, he was at a meeting here, and he wrote this, quote, "He patiently heard the prophet relate his visions, and when finished, he said, 'You mentioned nothing of Scripture.' The man he spoke responded, 'The doctrine of Luther is not sufficiently spiritual.'" See the what he's trying to contrast? We're spiritual, he's scriptural. Luther then added this, "You yourself must hear the voice of God, they say. The Bible means nothing. They are not Christians who want to go beyond the Word," he said, "even if they boast of being full and overfull with 10 Holy Spirits." Oh, I love his boldness. Absolutely love it. He says, you can talk Holy Spirit all you want, but if it's not the Holy Spirit as revealed here, then you can give me 10, 20, 30, it matters nothing to me. And I don't care how much fevered pitch and how much emotion you have and how much rolling around you're going to do and how much you're saying you're, quote, hearing the voice of God. Doesn't matter to me if it doesn't match this. Amen. Where are the Luthers today, beloved? Who is bold enough to stand up and say anyone who goes beyond the Word of God is not a Christian? That's what he said. We're not, are we? Whew. But I need to be. And I think you need to be too. That's just what our Lord Jesus does here in this section. And so I think it's really important that we receive that. Today the church has opened the door to so many other authorities. I've mentioned some of them to you: philosophy, psychology, sociology, the news media, spiritual guides, the New Age, and so forth. All have one thing in common, though, beloved. All of them attack the Bible and say that it is less of an authority than Jesus does here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. What they're trying to do is to silence Scripture. They said that very thing of Augustine when he died. Somebody stood up and proclaimed, "The swan is now silent." And what he was trying to say, that's what was Augustine's nickname, the swan. Finally, we got that guy quiet. He wrote so much. He had so much contributions. It is said about Augustine that it would be impossible for any one person to read all of his stuff in their lifetime. How do you do that, right? I mean, that's amazing. What did the guy do, right? But you know what? One of the things that you'll notice when you go back and read so much of what Augustine had to write, right or wrong, he was working from the Scripture. So, why should we believe that the Bible is true? Why should we believe this is the absolute truth of God? Why should we believe this is the most reliable statement on our souls and our spiritual lives than anything else in this world? Listen, because Jesus believed it was. That's why. His view of Scripture was that it was the final authority, that this Bible was to be trusted. At the end of the 19th century, one of the world's greatest preachers made this same connection. His name was Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what Spurgeon said. Quote, "The everlasting gospel is worth preaching, even if one stood on a burning faggot and addressed the crowd from a pulpit of flames. The truths revealed in Scripture are worth living for and dying for. I count myself thrice happy to bear reproach for the sake of the faith. It is an honor of which I feel myself to be unworthy, and yet most truly I can say the words of our hymn, 'Shall I, to soothe the unholy throng, soften thy truths and smooth my tongue, to gain earth's gilded toys, or flee the cross endured, my God, by thee? The love of Christ doth me constrain to seek the wandering souls of men, with cries, entreaties, tears to save, to snatch them from the fiery wave. My life, my blood, I here present, if for thy truth they may be spent. Fulfill thy sovereign counsel, Lord. Thy will be done, thy name adored. You know, he's saying, look, I have given my life. Kill me if it means that the word of God, if it means that I uphold Scripture, if it means that I die upholding it, then I've lived a life worth it. What verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5 are is Jesus' view of the Scripture, his view of the law, his view of the Old Testament. Now, what does Jesus think of the Bible? That's what this is, right? That's what this whole thing is. Why is he saying these things here in this sermon? Well, let me set the table again. Let me give you a few things to think about. First, you have to think about what the day was like, where the people were at with Jesus. And he's saying what he's saying here. This is a very important statement, and it's the crux of this sermon because of what was going on. I mean, Jesus had already been to Jerusalem. You remember, we told you this before. You can read about the history. In fact, if you want to read John chapters 1 through 5, you'll get a really good sense of what Jesus has already done historically here. One guy in particular, he healed on a Sabbath day. And after healing this guy, he healed a lot of people, but this guy in particular on a Sabbath day prompted this statement. John 5:18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You say, what's that mean? What's it mean there? What's going on here? Remember, this happened just before his preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, listen to this thought. If they have judged Jesus to be a Sabbath breaker, right? Then they have a problem with how he views what? The Old Testament, right? And if he's a Sabbath breaker, I mean, then they're saying this guy doesn't understand the Old Testament. He doesn't understand the Sabbath. He doesn't understand, you know, the very thing that we're following and we're trying to help you understand. Here this guy comes and breaks it. So clearly, he must not be an Old Testament guy. And that's the reasoning that they were using. That's the reasoning that they had. Let me give you a... I mean, that's... He doesn't have a right understanding of the Sabbath, so therefore he doesn't have a right understanding of the Word. One more illustration here. Luke 6. Here you have the disciples pass through some grain fields on the Sabbath and happen to be hungry. I always love this when you have these two things that kind of converge together. Hungry disciples, Sabbath day, you know. It's almost like, you know, you just picture Jesus not leading them through the fields until it was the Sabbath, right? Oh, hey, you're hungry, here are some fields, right? I mean, what do you think that these disciples did that were starving? I love these guys because these guys were act first, think later type people. And that kind of tends to be how I do things. And, you know, I get in trouble sometimes for that, but, you know, that's just kind of how a little wired, but they haven't eaten anything yet, so what do? They pick the grain. Remember what they do? They rub the grain, and they were doing that to separate it so they could eat the grain and at least get a little something in their bellies, right? Oh boy, here we go. Here are the Pharisees and scribes, and they happen to be watching these disciples do this. And then the Pharisees had this, you know, they had to say something about that. Verse 2, so they said this to Jesus, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Again, this is a passage that was before he preached the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, you're just a Sabbath breaker. That's what you are. They were convinced. Again, they're saying you don't understand the law. You don't get the Old Testament, see. And that's why later in John 7, you had these people wondering if he was a prophet. I mean, is he a prophet? We're not sure. Pharisees, scribes keep telling us that he's a Sabbath breaker, and he does all these miracles, and we're trying to put the two things together. He's breaking the law, Yet he does these miracles and has the power of God. So what is he? Can someone who doesn't get the Old Testament lead us and even be the Messiah? That was where they were at. So the people are wondering what Jesus had to say about the Old Testament. What's he going to say? And you know what? Jesus feels he must say something about the Old Testament. He must. He knows they're thinking of it. And you know what? By the way, this is the thesis of the Sermon on the Mount because it's the most important thing. What you think about the Bible is the most important thing because it's going to determine what you think about God. How you view the Scriptures is the most important thing. You can sit here and give me your theology about God, your theology about Christ and all that. But when it comes right down to it, the real issue is, what is your theology about the Bible? Because if you believe this is the Word of God, and you take it seriously as it is, then I know your theology about God probably will be going in the right direction. Your theology about Christ is going to be going in the right direction. So the people are wondering, what's your view, Jesus? The religious leaders have all these rules and interpretations about the law that are so hard to follow. What's Jesus have to say about that? I mean, what's his view on Moses? And you know, this what a confusing time. Moses has to be held way up here, and yet we have all these laws that are these rules that are over here. How do we work this out? And see, do you know what Jesus' answer does? It shocks them. It would be shocking. It was shocking to them, trust me. I mean, these people were used to seeing things externally. Here comes Jesus, and he not only raises the bar about the Bible, watch this, he takes it to a standard and place that no one could reach. An internal place, unable to be touched. You know what the people wanted? Give us something we can do. Do you ever feel that way? You ever feel that? Oh, if I could just have some. You know what? I love the rules that have to do with, you know, thou shalt not steal. No problem. I won't do that, right? Make sure that, you know, you don't murder. Okay, check. Got that one. I haven't killed anybody, you know. I've come close in terms of just being mad and all that. I haven't actually done it, so feel pretty good about that. We like to get things external. How many things can I lift on the Sabbath? What's the rule on that? What kind of food can I eat? Can I just know that? Well, why? Because if you could tell me, and if I can have a list, and I can put it like this, I think I can do this. Okay, well, I'll give it to you, but there's 653 more of those. All right? Just make sure you do them all, right? Okay, every day. All right. You know, if they were being honest, they would be at the they'd be coming to the brazen altar every day, wouldn't they? What are you doing here? Well, I sinned again. Oh, well, all right. You were here yesterday. Yeah, I sinned a lot yesterday too. And you were here the day before. Yep. It just keeps happening. Here's my offering again, right? They were true to their hearts and where they were at. So that's one thing to think about. Here's a second thing to think about. Take a look at how, this is the context here, the context of the whole. So this is why Jesus is having to say what he says in verses 17 through 20. But take a look at how Jesus got to this place where he's talking about the authority of Scripture in this sermon. So now we're into the sermon here. And you've got chapter 4, and he came preaching the kingdom, and he says repentance gets you in. In chapter 5, the sermon on this kingdom. And so now he gets to the sermon part. So what do we need to know? First of all, the characteristics of those who get in, verses 3 through 12. In other words, first, Jesus says this, look inside. I want you to start by the inside. I want you to start in the place where you mourn after sins. I want you to start in a place where your spirit is broken. I want you to start in a place where there's hunger and thirst on the inside for righteousness. In other words, Jesus is saying, take a look at who you are. Now watch this. There's an inner quality that manifests itself a certain way. So he goes further. How? as a life statement, a testimony, and that's verses 13 through 16. Here's how you can measure this. Salt and light in the world. Salt and light in the world, your influence that you have. But the kingdom isn't just character and influence. The key to our influence, beloved, the key to our influence is our commitment to one thing. Do you know what it is? The Word of God. And that's verses 17 through 20. What is it that we are committed to about the Word? What is it? It's this. We are committed to the authority of it. That's it. The sufficiency of it. That's what we mean, by the way, when we say sufficiency. We mean authority. We're committed to the authority of the Word. Therefore, we're committed to obeying it. You understand that? If you don't start with the one, you'll be misled in the other. If you think you can obey it without understanding the authority of it that it has over your life, you're going to obey it wrongly. This section is all about Jesus' view of the Bible. And what we learn is that Jesus has a high view of the Word, a high view of the Word being the sole authority of God. Kingdom people then have a high view of the Word. That's how you spot them. If you wonder how am I going to live as salt in light of this world? Don't leave this to find that answer. Start and end right here, right? That's what he's saying. Remember earlier when Jesus said a Christian, a blessed one is one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Well, here's what he means. He hungers and thirsts after the Word. That's what he means. That's what he means. He's connecting those two things. And so you need to know it. You need to feed off of it and then living it out. That's his standard. This is the standard for life. This is what he means by righteousness. This is what he means by that. And so you have a commitment to it as an authoritative principle in your life. And then you see the life of it. Get that? How that flow works? You're committed to it as an authoritative principle in your life. And then you live it out. Now, let me show you what I mean. 2 Timothy 3:16. We're very familiar with this, right? All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Okay, that's a principle, isn't it? I mean, it's God's word and it has ability, it has profit. And that's the principle. But what does it do for the Christian? Verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate. That is ready, fully furnished, fully equipped, has all the tools, equipped for what? Every good work. There's the action. First you have to have the principle, then it gives birth to the action. What's the principle? That this, all of it is inspired, every single part. It's a gigantic umbrella over my life. And so therefore, if Mr. Jones, whoever Mr. Jones is, comes to you and he brings this and he says, you're living this way, the Bible says this, then you shouldn't say to Mr. Jones, Mr. Jones, who are you? You shouldn't say that. You should say, whoa, did you notice that in my life? You know the thing that frightens me, Mr. Jones, is that you brought this and this is my authority. And that it's really quite possible that I'm not living under this, in light of this. So I need to listen to what you have to say, right? This is the idea. This person's able and ready to do anything that is consistent with God's type of good. What's God's type of good? He already said it in 2 Timothy 3:16. Anything that is consistent with the inspired word, with the word of God. So our living is based upon a commitment to the authority of God's word. It's a commitment to getting that word in our mind, in the heart, in the plans of our lives, and then living it out. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, if you're going to be a member of my kingdom and hunger and thirst for my righteousness and have an impact on this world for God's glory, then it must be based on a rock-solid commitment to the absolute truth and authority of the word, to this book. That's what he's saying. And so what we see is Jesus laying out this standard, this law right before us and telling us what he thinks of it, what we need to know about it. Four things that we need to know about it. The eminence of it. We need to know the eternality of it. We need to know the effect of it and the end of it. That is, when I say the end, I mean where this law, this standard leaves us. Where does it end us up? What's our end? All right, last time we learned about the eminence of the standard, of the law. Eminence means that which is placed above everything else in importance. Okay, so you have the important stuff, and this is placed on the top of that. Okay, and that's what Jesus does when he says what he says here. Verse 17, Jesus lays out three reasons then why the word is so important. First, because of the source of it. Look at it. Do not think that I came to abolish the law. Now, this is review here, but it's important review. Notice that word the. It's a very emphatic the law. Which one? The one that God gave. His law. Listen, this is not man's law. That's what he's saying. This isn't man's word. This isn't man's ideas. It wasn't written by as man's authority. It didn't come to us as man's authority. You know, I get so amazed. You know, you ever do this where you're watching something or reading something, experts say, and I think, oh, stand back. You know, I mean, these guys got something to say here and everything. They're the experts, right? And there's a certain authority to, when you put the word expert out there, they say this. Well, that doesn't have the weight that this has. This is the law of all laws. We've got the Constitution. We've got laws in our country. Thankful for that. It's better than living in a country where there are no laws, or those laws change every 5 minutes, right? Thankful for that. But those laws are junior compared to the senior, right? The main, the critical. So, not written by man with man's authority. If God wrote this, then that makes it supremely important, right? I mean, it's his law, it's his standard. All are measured by God's standard. And we also learned a little about the law. Remember that? What's it mean? Is it Moses' law? Is it the Ten Commandments? Is that what we're talking about here? Well, it's more than that. We showed you last time that what we believe he's saying here is, what he means by the law here, is the entire Old Testament. And we showed you that there were three shades to this Old Testament to be understood: the ceremonial side, the judicial side, and then there's the moral side to it. Now, by that, I have to say this here, and I think this was helpful by D.A. Carson. He brought this out for me, that it's important that we don't look at this in these separate categories. Because we like to be category people. You know, you're reading Leviticus 10 and you say to yourself, huh, let me see here. Am I reading the judicial side, the ceremonial side, or the moral side? And quite often when you read the Old Testament, the answer is what? Yes. I mean, it's all there. It's all right there. It's kind of this blending and mixing and everything. Let me give you an example. So the people were to come up a certain way to the Passover festival every year, once a year. Well, what if they didn't do that the way the Lord said to do it? Well, then it would be sin, right? Is that moral? Is it immoral to sin against the Lord? Yeah, that's an issue of morality. That becomes an issue of morality because you're not obeying the Lord. And if you continue to do that over and over and over again, you are an immoral person. Okay? So, these laws, this law has these shades and they kind of go, but these are just ways for us to look at it and understand all that our Lord is trying to get us to understand. And we see three shades, all of them important in how God revealed himself to Israel, to the whole world. Now, he revealed himself to Israel that Israel might reveal God to what? The whole world. And we understand that this was the whole point of Jonah in saying, I want you to take this gospel to the world. And Jonah says, I don't want to. Those people are unworthy. And the Lord says, well, I want the gospels for everyone. Take it out. And he had trouble with that. Now, secondly, so that's the first thing is the source. But secondly, this word, the standard, this law is important because of the steadfastness of it. We explained that God gave some men to reverberate his law, his standard to everyone. Who were they? Prophets. So he says the law and the what? And the prophets. So Jesus says in verse 17, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. Isaiah 120 says, it says this in Isaiah 120, truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I mean, that's what the prophets were. They were the mouth of the Lord, reminding the people of his law, his standard, right? The Lord sent many prophets to reinforce this standard, guys that lost their lives, men that were asked to do some very unusual and tough things. They did it because the standard was crucial. They did it for the standard, beloved, because it was important. You ever read stories of envoys or messengers, ambassadors, you know, and they want to get the message because it was sent from the king, and they're going, and nothing's going to stop them, and they must get that message there, right? And there's you can read historically of some tremendous, amazing stories of men, people that, you know, basically lost their lives or risked so much to get the message there. Well, they had messages from earthly kings, but the prophets were coming with the message from the heavenly king. And they believed it was worth risking their lives. We just got done studying Hebrews 11 this last week, right? And Hebrews 11 there, verses 30 through 38, speak of all the prophets that went before and that gave their lives basically to promote God's law. That's what they were doing. They were reverberating this message. Here's the standard, guys. You're falling short. Oh, you over here, that's ceremonially, Isaiah 1, you're messed up. Then you get to, you know, Micah, judicially, you know what? We're falling short here. We're not caring for the orphans. We're not caring for people. There's great injustices in the land. And then you come to Malachi, and he says, look, morally, you're falling short. And over and over and over and over again, they're having to remind the people, the law, the law, the law. Guys, you're missing the standard. No wonder they hated oftentimes seeing a prophet. Either they trembled or they said, get rid of that guy. He doesn't give us anything but bad news. You know what they're saying by saying that? We're tired of being held accountable for our sin. So they had these people. They did unusual things oftentimes, but they were doing it to uphold because they had to get the standard. They had to keep the standard up. They were steadfast in sustaining that law, in preaching it, and calling people back to it. And then lastly, we see the great importance, the great eminence of the law, of this standard of God because of the success of it. What's that? Oh, this is the best part, in my opinion. The success of it is because it was fulfilled. It was carried out by Jesus Christ. Look at it. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, he says. Abolish means destroy. He says, I didn't come to do away with this law, with this word in the Old Testament. I came to be the completion of it, the picture of it, the fullness of it. I think there's so many people that I think misunderstand, and it doesn't matter whatever group you're a part of. There's always a misunderstanding, but I think there's some misunderstanding. They look at the Old Testament and say, well, chop it off. Don't need it anymore. That's not what the Lord says here. When he says, I came to fulfill it, he says, not abolish it, not get rid of it. And by the way, not just have you say, well, it's just Jesus. No, there's a moral accountability to following what he says here. Now, How did he do this? How did he fulfill it? You remember we told you that the law has these three elements, these three ceremonial, judicial, moral. And the point of it all was to picture Jesus Christ, to point to him. Hebrews 10:7 puts it this way. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." You know, just in that one little statement, he basically says what we're learning here. In the scroll of the book is written of me. It was written of Christ. That's what's that tell us about the Old Testament? It tells us that it's all a picture of him, doesn't it? It's written of me. He says, I'm the theme of Scripture. In Romans 10:4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He's the end of the law. In other words, he makes the law make sense. He fulfilled the law in three directions. Ceremonial. There's a ceremonial element. He was the once-for-all sacrifice, the tabernacle, the veil, the high priest, and so forth. And so he fulfilled the law that way. No more need for that. Judicially, he fulfilled that too. You say, how did he do that? Because Israel was set aside for the time being. They rejected him as their Messiah, and that closed the need for the law to adjudicate them as a nation. So now, no longer, you know, when that veil was rent in two, that's it. There's no, the Lord now is not, you know, saying to Israel, all right, you need to go ahead and make sure you go through the festivals and all that. You need to make sure you uphold all these judicial laws. And then there's the moral element. He lived a perfect life for us, obeyed perfectly. He was the picture of morality. And as I mentioned before about D.A. Carson, and the point, he makes the point, he made the point that behind the judicial and ceremonial law was the moral law. It was behind it all. Behind it all. And so where there's, while those two are set aside, the moral side of it is not set aside. There is a responsibility, an accountability to it. John MacArthur puts it this way: the moral law is nothing but the expression of God's character. It is the expression of God's nature. To help people to understand the moral law, God developed in Israel the ceremonial law to help them focus on his character. End quote. Great, great connection there. In other words, look, if you don't understand that behind that tabernacle, behind all of that was a holiness that was meant to picture purity and meant to picture, you know, our holiness, then you missed it. So when Jesus says he came to fulfill the law, he doesn't mean that he came to end it, to get rid of it, to make it null and void. He came actually to do the opposite. He came to lift it up and say, look at me. Now look at this. Now look at me. Now look at this. Now look at me. Are you getting it? Are you seeing it? The ceremonies are gone. The judicial part that connects Israel as a unique God-led nation is also gone. But the moral part is here as a statement of who God is. Who God is in our life. You say, well, what about laws like the Sabbath? That's a tough one, isn't it? What about the Sabbath? I mean, wasn't that a part of the Ten Commandments? And isn't the Ten Commandments a part of the moral law? I got you. We have to uphold it, don't we? We have to start meeting on Saturdays. Aren't the Ten Commandments about morality? And isn't the Sabbath also ceremonial? Yes. Listen here, I'm going to explain a little bit here because I think this is going to be helpful for you in understanding the law and how this works. Because sometimes you see certain things that have kind of a ceremonial, you know, part to it, and yet there's a connection to the moral aspect of it. Let me throw out a few reasons why it is that the Sabbath goes with the ceremony part that has been fulfilled by Christ, and we no longer set it apart as a day. This will help you understand why we're meeting today, Sunday. Now, Sunday, the idea of Sunday is the resurrection day. It's the day that they first met as a church. And it's how we saw the meeting is on the day to commemorate or remember the Lord's resurrection. death, burial, and then resurrection. But let me give you a few thoughts here. First, there's not one command in the New Testament that tells us to remember the Sabbath as a day. Not one. I mean, you want to know what's interesting about it? You say, well, why is that important? Because of the 9 other commandments, they're all repeated throughout the New Testament. That one isn't. He doesn't tell us, here it is, you need to make sure that you set apart this day. He doesn't do that. Secondly, most misunderstand the whole purpose of the Sabbath. What's the purpose of the Sabbath? To meet on Saturdays, right? What's he say in Genesis 2? Read it carefully. What's he say? To keep it what? Holy. What's the purpose of the Sabbath? Holiness. Holiness. Purity. The Sabbath wasn't meant to get people to stop working, beloved. Though that's a benefit. Now, he does say, clearly, he gives guidelines about work. But it's not because he's trying to say, well, you know, you guys need a break. I feel bad for you and everything. Benefit, indeed. But what does he say? He says, I want you to do all of this because I want this to be a statement of holiness. Follow this well, because you're going to learn about Jesus Christ by following this. You're going to learn about our Lord and therefore learn about how he has redeemed you. How does Christ fulfill the Sabbath if you're telling us then that this is an example of part of the law that has been fulfilled? Well, you go to Colossians 2 for a great answer there, where it says the Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, once the shadow is gone and the substance is here, we no longer need the shadow, and this there the Sabbath is connected to the shadow. You could do that, but I don't think you have to do that. You could go another place. Notice how I'm referencing a lot of Hebrews this morning, because we've been in Hebrews. So I kind of think that this works pretty well. But there's another passage extremely helpful in Hebrews 4. And we know from the Old Testament that the Sabbath was a day, but then in chapter 4 it's called what? A rest. It's called a rest. Now that's interesting. When is the day of rest according to Hebrews 4? When is it? It's Saturday, of course, right? Doesn't he say that there? No. Chapter 4. Those who haven't come by faith to believe in the gospel come short of this rest. When is the day of rest? The day that you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Does that happen only on Saturdays? I like to think that when I placed faith in Jesus Christ, and I think this way because the Bible teaches this, that day now became a day of rest when? Every day. The rest of my life. Why is it rest? He quotes Genesis 2 in verse 4, and then in verse 9 he ties this rest to the Sabbath, and in verse 11 and 3 and 6 all connect entering that rest to being saved. Now listen, I take all of that to mean that the Sabbath rest that the author of Hebrews is referring to is Jesus Christ himself, the only one who can save us. Listen carefully, and it really fulfills this idea that we remember that day to keep it holy, and we can keep it holy because in Christ we are what? Holy. Well, that's just, I don't know about you, but that just blesses the socks off me. I get excited about that because, are you kidding me? I'm holy today. And I'm holy tomorrow? And I'm holy the next day? Well, what'd you do to do that? Oh, nothing good, right? But Christ himself is my holiness. Christ himself is my righteousness. Christ himself is, as Brother Rick earlier shared, our substitute. This is the idea. Sabbath rest is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who's the end of the law, end of that law too. And it means now that it's not the day that the Lord is concerned with, it's the union with Christ. You say, well, why do we meet on Sundays? Well, First Church did it. I think it's great to remember. I mean, could we meet any day? I think we could. I think we could. There's no day that's set aside that way. But you know what? Meeting today, we get to really emphasize what? He is risen, right? Every Lord's Day, we get to say that. And the First Church did it too, and I think that, not a whole lot of sense to kind of do it any other way. As long as we've been given the freedom in this nation to be able to meet like this, right? Well, I could say so much I could say about that one more, but I'd like to make the connection to the next point. From the eminence of the standard, we move to the eternality of it. The eternality of the standard, the law. You say, what do you mean by that? We mean that it's not going away. And we're going to go as far as we can go here with the remainder of our time here, and we'll see where we get. Take a look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now stay with me on this thought. Here you have the Jews, and they were wanting a lower standard, not a higher one, right? They were wanting less law. They were wanting things to be easier, softer, even if possible, to get rid of it altogether. You remember I told you that. I made the connection to Jeremiah 31 where it says the Lord's going to write the laws on their hearts. So they wanted to, hey, if there's any way we could get rid of this deal and if we could find a verse that supported that, whew, we would be in business here, they were thinking. And you know something? You got to get a proper view of the Pharisees and the scribes. Don't think of these guys as wanting more of this. This is not what they were doing. Actually wanting less of this. This is a, you know, all their little rules were a smokescreen. This is where the Pharisees and scribes were. I mean, that's why they loved their traditions more than the scripture, because it was manageable. It was man-made. It set the bar lower. It put the cookies on the lower shelf. We could follow this. See? And then Jesus comes along and he says, this thing's not going to go away. Not going away at all. The Old Testament is here to stay. And by the way, it matters in your life. In fact, you need to start looking a little bit closer at your life in comparison to it. Really? Yeah. In fact, verses 21 through 48 of chapter 5, I'm going to take you into the Marianas Trench of the law. You're going to go deep. You're going to really understand what this thing means. And when you come out, you're going to be crying, Lord, save me. I can't live this way. So the Bible is it's not a cultural book for old times. It's here to stay. Say, how long? Forever. You know, by saying that, Jesus was focusing on the absolute eternal part of this law. Let me say it a different way. He was saying to you and I that it's immutable. It's not changing. It won't be different. It will never change. That's what the word immutable means, by the way. Not able to mutate. You know, some of you people get into sci-fi and all that kind of stuff. You know, mutations, all that it talks about. Not able to do that. It stays the same. And that's the idea. The absolute authority of the word flows through four immutable thoughts, four immutable aspects. Let's see where we can go here. Number one, the immutable person. Notice what it says here in verse 18, for truly I say to you. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 18, for truly I say to you. In the Greek, it's the word amen. It means what I am saying can be counted on. For amen, I say. That's basically how you literally read it. It means what I'm saying can be counted on. I'd stake my life on it. It means something is authentic. It's faithful. Or you could use the word absolute. Absolutely. It's a very strong way of saying something. Absolutely. When we say amen, what we mean is absolutely. It means that's the truth. I just heard the truth, and I'm letting everyone know that's how I understand what's been said. Amen, right? Amen to that, right? Notice, I say to you, in other words, Jesus ties himself to the truth by saying, take what I'm telling you and measure it by who I am. Jesus is placing himself here in a place of authority. Why should we listen to this? Because it's Jesus speaking. That's why. Jesus is saying it. He's saying, look, I've done a lot of things. Remember John 10? I have all these works. For which one of them are you going to stone me for? You know what he was saying there? The very same thing he's saying here. You've seen me. I say to you, I speak the truth and you know it because you look at my life and you can't say that there's any consistency here. Oh, that we would be able to say that, right? And so you have this unchanging person telling us something. Secondly, because of the immutable parameters. Notice what he says. Until heaven and earth, what? Pass away. Now here's something else that will not change and is absolute. Heaven and earth. From a certain standpoint. Now, from our standpoint, by that I mean from the standpoint of our lifetime. But you know what Jesus is saying? This is, here's where he places himself beyond even these things. God's word will be here as long as there is a heaven and earth, listen, and even after, is what he's saying. He said, does the Bible talk about heaven and earth passing away? Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. In other words, the Lord someday is going to take the earth and heaven, and he's going to take it off like a shirt and set it aside. He says, but you are the same. They're going to be changed, but you're the same. And your years will not come to an end. The Lord will still be around. And the point is this. So will his word. So will his will. Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. So many places that speak of this earth and heaven coming to an end, but like Jesus says in Matthew 24:35, not his words. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away until all these things take place. What things? Things at the end of the age before Jesus comes back. Beloved, this book, the Bible, is eternal. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, and so forth. The Lord ties the word, this Bible, to his sight. Right? I mean, to what he sees. And so Jesus says this standard, this word, this law isn't going to change. As long as I have sight, there is this word. You say, can you be more specific, Lord Jesus? Yes, point number three, the immutable particulars. He says, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. Just how far-reaching are we talking about here? I mean, how much of the Bible matters? How much of it did Jesus come to fulfill? How much of it has authority on my life? Look at what Jesus says in verse 18. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. It's fascinating here. What he's talking about is the jot and the tittle. It's very fascinating. I mean, the jot was, you know, kind of an equivalent of the Hebrew letter yod. In the Old Testament, it was the smallest letter. It was pronounced with a Y and a yeah, some type of. And in the Greek, it was the iota. Okay? And the iota in the Greek is this little subscript, this little tail thing that you put under a letter. Really fascinating. Tiny little thing. Jesus basically was saying, I'm not going to let the tiniest Hebrew or Greek letter pass from this word, from this law, until it's all fulfilled. And then there's the tittle, the stroke. And as far as the Hebrew language of the Old Testament is concerned, this was called a kariah. Apparently, in the Hebrew, it's the difference between the kaf and the bet. A little curve. You know, that's the difference between these. It looks like a C, and it's this tiny little curve with it. Makes the difference between one C and the next C. Just unbelievable. You see, you know what he's saying? He's saying, you know that tiny little thing there, that deal there, that matters to me. That's important. That's how much of the Old Testament I support and I came to uphold. Beloved, the whole point is that our Lord is concerned about every single little part of the Bible. What Jesus is saying is what the biblical churches today teach, that this Bible is the verbal, plenary, inspired word of God in all its parts, every and each part, and that it binds us to obey it, to carry it out, and that he came to fulfill every single part of it. Nothing will change, not even in the tiniest of parts. It's just amazing to me. Let me give one last point here, number four, the immutable period. Notice, how long will this take place until all is accomplished? And by period, I mean a time or an era. Look at what Jesus says here. It's a different word, this word accomplished, than in verse 17 where he says fulfilled. It's the word genomai in Greek. It's the word that means to just to have something come to happen, to come to pass is a better way to, I think, to understand this. This word is binding until all comes to pass. He's saying until what comes to pass? All that the Father planned, predicted, prophesied, and so forth, right? You see, are there things left to be accomplished? Yes, most of it relates to Jesus' second coming and the events surrounding his coming, the future judgment, and so forth. But that's how Jesus saw the word. And I have to tell you, if that's how he saw it, then that should be good enough for us, right? John MacArthur has this comment that I believe is helpful. He says, you ask me if the Bible is true, just tell me what Jesus believed, because I'll believe what he believed. He's God, the single authority of the universe. All authority was committed to him. Whatever he speaks is absolute truth. You tell me what Jesus believed about the Bible, and I'll tell you what I believe about the Bible, because I'm lining up with him. End quote. I like that. That gets me fired up. That's good. You know, when you look at the life of Jesus on this earth, you realize that his greatest battle against the religious leaders was to defend the Scripture, always lifting it up. You know, it's interesting. We don't have time to look at this passage. We'll write it down. In Matthew 22, verses 23 and following, Jesus makes an argument, and he tells them, they come and say, hey, you know, they say this woman was married to this guy, and he died, and he had brothers, and all the brothers died, and all who's she married to, and all that kind of stuff. And then Jesus makes the point, God is the God of the living. And the point that he makes is based off of a single tense in the Old Testament. He says this, every little part, every little tense is hugely, incredibly important. Oh, how about the way Jesus handled temptation in the wilderness? Remember what he said? It is what? Written. Luke 16, the story about Lazarus and the rich man, there's a statement that shows you the high view of the Old Testament that Jesus had. He's quoting Abraham, and Jesus says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the man in hell said, but they won't listen to that stuff, as he's talking to Abraham. Jesus then quotes Abraham saying this in verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, if they won't receive this book, if they will not listen to the word, what good will the resurrection do? You understand what Jesus is saying there? He's saying what Martin Luther said. Or Martin Luther said what Jesus is saying. Rolling around in the aisles and all this supposed Holy Spirit, things that you're calling the Holy Spirit, matters not if it's not the book. If it's not consistent with the book. Something supernatural like the resurrection is not going to help them if they're not willing to receive what this says. Beloved, it's all about the book, this book, all about the Word. Jesus came lifting it up way high. He came to show us the eminence of it and the eternality of it. If it's going to last, then it is binding. Let me finish with this here this morning. Remember Peter and the fellows after so many had left Jesus in John 6? Remember when Jesus says, "So are you going to leave also?" Here they were, and there are people that Jesus had preached, and they saw him do, they saw him heal, and they saw him make fish and bread, and it was just amazing. And he gave the sermon, and he was preaching the word, and they didn't like that. And so many people said, "This thing that you have to say is hard. We're leaving. We're out of here. We don't like what you have to say." And so Jesus turns to the disciples and said, "Well, is that it for you? Are you like them? Are you all about the show? And you've seen all the fancy things and all the power of God and everything, and but yet you heard the sermons and now you're discouraged? Are you going to leave too?" Remember what Peter said? "Lord, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go?" Why? "Because you're a great guy. Because you just fed us." No. "Because you have the words of eternal life. You've got something to say. And what you say, we get life out of it. We live by what you say." See, that's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying here. And we need to hold on to the word. Oh, we need to make sure our lives are centered on the word. We need to make sure that you have a ministry, make it a word-centered ministry. There are a lot of people, I can't tell you all the amount of people that have come to me throughout the time of being a pastor, that have come to me to say, "We want a word-centered pastor. We want this to be a word-centered church." And you start delivering it, and they hate you for it. It's going to get uncomfortable in your own life. Receive his words and be like Peter and say, "Where could I go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." That's what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Well, we need his grace to be able to go further, and we'll do that more next week. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. It is eternal. It is precious. Oh, Lord, we need your word. We see that how high the standard is, Lord. And apart from you, Lord, we could never reach it. Never. And so we do pray for your assistance. We pray for your help. We thank you for your word. Help us to know you through it. Bless our lives through it, Lord, we pray. May we be like Peter and see that, and squeeze every ounce we can get out of your word and knowing you, Lord. And may we see that when we do that, that this word is inexhaustible. We love you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.